We're going to start out in Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11. So hamartiology, the doctrine of original sin. We all have it. We're born with it. There's like I said, not a result of culture, environment, upbringing. You never have to teach a child to do wrong. Have you noticed that? You never have to teach a child to do wrong. One of the things I enjoyed when our own children and now grandchildren were very young was to observe their first attempts, right, at rebellion and sinfulness. And often it started with, don't touch that. And then they look at you and they go, you know, because they want to know what you're going to do about it, right? It's inborn. Nobody had to teach that. We are all born sinners. And so we call that hamartiology, the doctrine of original sin. The Calvinists went a step further and called it the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that sounds really bad, right? Total depravity. And I know what they mean by that. It's not that everything we do is wrong. Not every thought of our hearts is wrong. Not every action is wrong. But we are totally controlled by this inborn tendency toward sinfulness. And it's impossible to better it by any way. It never totally goes away. Now, it can be controlled, right? Once you come to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you to help you. It can be controlled, diminished, with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so what we call the sanctification process, where after you come to Christ, know Christ as your Savior, you begin the process of becoming more like Jesus and less as your sinful self. And so Jesus is the only real solution to the problem of sinfulness. He's not only the final solution because, as we said, he gives us heaven forgiveness, but he is the solution for the daily battle with sin. So, by the way, I totally plagiarized the message title today from a fellow by the name of Tim Challies because I really liked the way that that he put it as far as flawed heroes and virtuous villains. Now, how does hamartiology, besides the fact that we all struggle with sin, how does that apply to us today? Well, you cannot interpret what happened in Las Vegas a few days ago without a true theology of human beings. People are still asking why. And there are law enforcement personnel spending thousands of hours, literally, trying to figure out why somebody would do something so terrible. Okay, because there's got to be some kind of reason, right? And the best they have been able to come up with so far is, well, he had a father who was in jail, as if that somehow explains it all. And they fail to see the reality that all of us are born with a potential to do horrible, terrible things. And some people carry that out to a greater limit than most people do, thank God. And what we ought to be amazed at is that things like that don't happen more often. Not that they happen as often as they do here in the United States, but that they don't happen way more often because in a free society, no matter how many laws you pass, you have great freedom to carry out these kinds of attacks. And so this is as current as today and this week and last week. And there was a time, a long time ago, this is the other issue that that enters into the deal of hamartiology. Over the last 3 weeks to a month, I would say, we have been consumed with a national dialogue about whether or not to take down statues, right? And which statues to take down. And what is the right or wrong of that? And we've had a lot of debate in our country concerning that. And so, you know, if I take you back to the 50s and 60s, and I realize that many of you were not, I should say 40s and 50s, many of you were not born at that time. There was a time when America wanted its heroes to be flawless, to do no wrong. And so a lot of biographies, and even Christian biographies, were written around that concept. See? And so if you had a biography on Martin Luther, a tremendous man of God who was used to start the... thank you. The Reformation, which, by the way, is 500 years old this year, and I'll probably address that and speak to you a little bit about that, because that matters in ways that we don't even realize today. But anyway, we would read about his incredible courage and standing up to the religious establishment of his day and beginning the Reformation, bringing back the gospel, the pure gospel, not of work. We get to heaven not by works but by faith, bringing back the dependence on Scripture and not on any particular man or church. So many wonderful things. But they would not tell you that Martin Luther also made some pretty nasty anti-Semitic statements, and he had a really bad temper. Okay? So that's the way it used to be. Now we have, in modern times, we have flip-flopped this whole idea of biography, and now biographers dwell more on all the terrible things these people did, right, than all the good things that they accomplished. And so now, you know, we want to tear down the statues because each one of these people who we have made statues of was flawed in some way. And I understand that. I understand that thinking. When this issue first came up, I struggled with it, and I thought, well, what is the right way to think about that? And then Tim Challies in this article pointed me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is like no other chapter in the whole Bible. It is the only list of heroes, if you will, people who we would build statues of, except, you know, Jewish people and Christian people didn't, for the most part, build statues because we were afraid of idol worship. So, it is the only list of people in the whole Bible that God singles out by name and honors them. It is the hall of faith, the hall of fame of the Old Testament. And then you start reading the examples of who's in this. And if you've read the rest of the story in the Old Testament, you cannot help but read through the list and say, wow, these guys did some awful things, some wonderful things. They also did some really awful things. And yet God here praises them. Look at some examples with me, would you? Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation. Okay, this is what God is commending them. This is what makes them heroes. Okay? By faith. Because of the faith that they had. Faith is God says it, I believe it, I will act on it. Okay, that is an easy definition of faith. Assurance of things hoped for. And remember, the word hope in the Bible means something I know is coming. I don't see it yet, but I'm trusting in it. Okay, so I have assurance that God has promised this, in other words, so I'm going to act on it. I'm going to obey what God told me to do, and then conviction of things not seen. I am totally convinced that this is true, even though I have not seen it yet. Okay, that's faith. And God values, tremendously values. Like I said, the only place where people are commended in the whole Bible. All right. So we begin reading some examples of that faith. And in verse 4, he talks about Abel and drop down to verse 6. And it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So again, here's another layer that is added in about the importance of this kind of faith. You cannot please God without this kind of faith. You cannot come to Christ for salvation without that kind of faith. You cannot live your daily Christian life before God without that kind of faith. And then he gives a few more examples. Noah, in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Never rained, never had a flood. God says, I am going to bring a flood that will cover the earth. You need to build a boat. Noah did that. That's faith in something that's never happened before. Okay? Great faith. You know what happened to Noah after he got off the boat? He got drunk and naked. God includes him. And then you drop down to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went, you know, I love that. God says, my wife and I, one of the differences between my wife and I is that I like to plan where I'm going. I like to look at it on a map and so forth. Carol just wants to start driving and go somewhere. Okay, I have a problem with that. Okay, Abraham is told, go somewhere. Just start traveling, dude. Right? And he does it. That takes a pretty good amount of faith, right? And then, I thought of this just this morning, and how many of you have gathered around Joshua and Whitney because it's really fun to see new babies, and especially twins, okay? But what if Joshua was 100 and Whitney was 90? That would be really exciting. That's Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. God says, you're going to have a child. I'm going to give you a child. And through him, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. And through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You know how that came about? Jesus. In Jesus, all the nations are blessed because he provides forgiveness for anybody who will come to him, no matter where they live. A huge promise, but they're old. They're old people. And that took some faith. But you know what? In the meantime, they messed up, right? You know the story. They kept waiting, no baby. Kept waiting, no baby. Kept waiting, no baby. Let's have a baby the culturally acceptable way instead of trusting in God's promise. Right? That's what people do now in the United States of America. Let's do this. Let's do this the culturally accepted way instead of God's way. And so Abraham and Sarah have a baby through Hagar. one of the worst decisions from the standpoint of repercussions that has ever, ever been made. There would be no Arab-Israeli conflict without Abraham having a baby with Hagar. Was it culturally acceptable? Sure. In their day, if you were childless, you could attempt to have a child with your wife's servant. And it would be as if, just as if, your wife had a baby. Totally culturally acceptable. Was it wrong? Absolutely. Because God has said, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. And the result of that, in its latest developments, is a group called ISIS. And what agony all the way down through the eons of history. Because Abraham and Sarah blew it. Before they got it right. See? And so there's this dichotomy of hamartiology, the sinfulness of man, but then God comes along and he does a work in somebody's life and grows this level of faith, and Abraham and Sarah are able to have a baby. Not only do they have a baby, but when God says, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Abraham takes him and gets ready to do just that. Because he knows, Hebrew says, Abraham's faith had grown to such a level that he knew that if Isaac died, God would bring him back from the dead because he was a child of promise. That's a lot of faith. Kill my son because I believe God will bring him back. I believe God that much. See? But in the meantime, there was a dark side that has come all the way down to impact our lives here in the 21st century. The ever-present fight between Jew and Arab. Well, I mean, we could go down and talk the same way about just about all the other ones. Isaac, it brings up, Isaac was a weakling. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a terrible father. His favoritism toward Joseph encouraged Joseph's brothers to throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. He preferred one of his children above all the others. I made that very obvious. Joseph, there was at one point where Joseph was deceptive to his brothers in his dealings with them after they sold him into slavery. And all these people, they did great things for God, but it wasn't all white. You know, that's one of the this is one of the reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Quran does not say anything whatsoever negative about Muhammad. Yet we know that one of Muhammad's several wives was 9 years old when he married her. You will not read that in the Quran. But when you read the Bible, it puts the bad end with the good. Only God would do that. Nobody else throughout history has done that. The Egyptian people, when they wrote about their pharaohs, it was all wonderful. Right? And you can go all the way down through history and see that. Well, the scriptures are different. The scriptures tell us the good and the bad. Let me encourage you to do a little Bible study. Go to Hebrews. Read what Hebrews has to say about a particular person. And then go back to the Old Testament and read the rest of the story. And you will find every one of them accomplished great things for God. They also messed up really, really bad. Just like you and me. Well, drop down to verse 32. After he gives a few more examples, the writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Gideon was a coward. Barak, Samson was a I want to say serial adulterer, but he wasn't married all the time. Serial fornicator. David committed murder and adultery. And so all these people, God used them in incredible ways, but it was not all good. Are we going to tear down all their statues? Nobody can stand because of Hamar theology. Nobody can stand. Nobody can have a legitimate statue. Maybe Daniel. Daniel's the only one in Scripture that I know of which no negative thing is said, not counting Jesus. But look at it, verse 33. "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." The coward Gideon goes up against, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of people with, I believe it was 22,000 people, and God says, "Cut your army down to 300. The odds were, you know, off the charts, right? 300 to several hundred thousand. And Gideon puts the army to flight. But when he started out, he's hiding. He's hiding from those same people. Well, let me just, I've made this point before, but it's since we're here. When you read verse 33 and all these incredibly wonderful things that these people did with the help of God, I want you to notice that there's a shift in verse 34. Okay? And I often say that I hear the Hallelujah chorus and the Rocky theme when he's running up those steps and gets to the top when I read the first part of verse 34, but then you get to verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured," "refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." What fun is that? "They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy." God took them home early because they were too good for the world. What's the difference between those two groups of people? The Hallelujah chorus versus the song of the Volga boatmen, or maybe the most depressing song. I could give you a lot of depressing songs, but anyway. The difference is the sovereignty of God. God decided, well, this is what's going to happen here. This is what's going to happen here. We have no guarantee, right? When you serve God, when you try to be one of those who would merit to be put in this chapter as a champion of faith, you don't know what's going to happen. And that's okay. Perfectly okay. Now, let's leave here and go to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans 5. Romans 5. Here's a very simple verse that defines this whole idea of the sinfulness of man, hamartiology, the doctrine of hamartiology. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," who does God hold responsible? Adam. Who did Satan go to first? Eve. And it says that she ate and she encouraged Adam to eat. But who does God hold responsible? The man. There's male leadership. And you can't get around that. I'm not talking about male dictatorship. I'm not talking about male abuse. I'm talking about male leadership. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see that? It's a reality of that. Now, that is indeed bad news, but look at the good news. Romans 3, turn there, just a few pages back. Romans chapter 3. If we were just stuck with the fact that we're sinners and God cannot accept you because you're sinful, that would be bad news indeed. But the good news of the gospel, Romans 3, beginning in verse 23, beginning with the last phrase of verse 22, for there is no distinction. Everybody's in the same boat. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. Some people are a lot better than others. It doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's a solution. And are justified, all are justified by His grace. What is grace? Something we don't deserve and cannot earn. As a gift, not something you work for. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption means He bought us. He paid a price and bought us out of the slave market of sin. We are set free by the paying of a price that we could never, ever pay ourselves. The price of our sin only Jesus could pay. Now, this thing of statues. I don't know if you've noticed, but especially over the last several years, we have become a nation who is very easily offended. I call it, and I don't think I read this anywhere, I think I made it up, selective offendism. Selective offendism. By which I mean that we, as a culture, we pick and choose what issues we will be insulted by, depending often on who said it and who they're talking about. Now, the last example of that, maybe if you're not into sports, you didn't catch this one, but Cam Newton, okay, quarterback for the Panthers. He's being interviewed at a news conference, and a lady reporter asks him a question about wide receiver routes, you know, the paths that wide receivers take. Cam, let's put it this way. Cam is not Jason Witten or Peyton Manning mentally. Okay, let's just say it that way. He is not a sophisticated guy. So this woman reporter asks him this question, and he laughs and says, I've never had a woman ask me about wide receiver routes. Now, I saw the actual tape of that, and I'm thinking, Cam, I can't believe you would say that in today's culture, because one of the selective offendism issues in our culture is what you say about women. See? Now, was that insensitive? Was it wrong to say that? Sure it was. It was dumb. It was a dumb thing to say. You could even probably say it was degrading. You know, I thought about that, and I thought, well, I've never talked, you know, my wife, she understands football, but I've never really talked to herself about wide receiver routes, and I'm not sure she'd be very interested. But this, the woman asking the question, is a reporter, by the way. She was also offended that she had been a reporter covering the National Football League for a year and Cam didn't know her name. poor little thing. All right? So, as it turns out, then when this all blows up and Cam comes out and does what I thought was a very good heartfelt apology, you know, people are having to apologize. Again, this is part of the offendism culture. All kinds of people have to apologize for all kinds of things that they either say or write on social media or whatever. Well, as it comes out, then this lady, about a day or two later, people look up her tweets from 4 years ago, this lady reporter, and then she has to apologize for some of the things she said in her tweets. And it just becomes absurd and ridiculous because we're offended by everything. And instead of saying, you know, Cam, you're just, that was not too bright, Cam. You know, what were you thinking? So here's the thing. But here's the other thing that goes along with selective offendism, okay? I call this one prideful presentism. Prideful presentism. Presentism is judging the past by the standards of the present. Judging the past by the standards of the present. Therefore, Robert E. Lee is a villain, and we have to pull his statue down because he fought for slavery. Robert E. Lee did not fight for slavery. That was a byproduct of what he fought for. Robert E. Lee, who, by the way, was a Christian, fought because his country, the way we would see it today, was invaded. We don't think of states now in the same way people did back then. The state was way higher than the country back then. And so Robert E. Lee could not fathom the thought that Northern armies would invade Virginia, and so he fought. He made a choice, a very painful, excruciating choice, because he did not agree with the institution of slavery. But see, they don't give you the whole story, all right? They just say, well, let's pull his statue down. And again, because of hamartiology, who can stand? Whose statue can ever stand? Because we're all a mix. So we ought to be careful how we judge Robert E. Lee and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and, you know, everybody else. We ought to be careful that we ourselves are not cultural Christians, but we're biblical Christians. If you lived in the 40s and 50s, you would have known that your culture told you that it was a terrible thing to have sex before marriage and to have a child out of wedlock. That was the cultural consensus in the 40s and 50s. And so you look back and there were a minority of people who did that, and they were judged, they were looked down upon. It was very hush-hush. I remember some of my high school female friends disappearing from school for a while, and then they were back. And nobody said why they went away and why they came back. That was the culture. I graduated from high school in 1969. Okay, today, as of this year, there are more children born in America to people who are not married than there are to people who are married. Think of that. From 1950 to 2017, a complete cultural change. Nobody bats an eye. Nobody bats an eye. And so, you know, and that's just what, 60, 70 years. How dare we judge people who lived hundreds of years ago by the standards of today? That is pride. That's just pride. not to mention the fact that we have just as much slavery today on this planet than we had years ago when the ships were coming between Africa and the New World. And very few countries today are doing anything about that, including our own. Present-day slavery, financial slavery, job-related slavery, as well as sexual slavery. It's all over the world. But we want to judge people who lived in the past. And we want to get offended over everything that comes down the road. Psalms 119, go there with me. Psalms 119 in your Bibles. Psalms 119, I want you to find verse 165. It's a long chapter. Verse 165. How are God's people supposed to respond to this kind of thing? This total lack of dealing with the reality of the doctrine of hamartiology. Well, here's how we respond. Psalms 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, that is, God's law. Nothing can make them stumble or offend them. Offend them. I am not offended by the stuff that I see in the news every day. Why? I have a fairly decent understanding of the book that God has given me. I wish I had a better understanding, but I have a fairly decent understanding. And so when a guy gets up in a hotel room and kills a bunch of people, I understand that. You know, when people get offended right and left over all kinds of different things in our country, I understand that. But I'm not offended. I was trying to think of a time when I was ever offended, and I don't know if this qualifies, but $1.75 an hour was my first job while I was in Bible college. I worked at a trailer park. There was a woman and then a man in charge. And this is Miami in the early 70s, okay? All these Cubans have invaded these poor people who have lived in Miami all their lives. And she was probably, I don't know, I was 20 years old, so she was like ancient. But she probably was, you know, 55, 60 years old. She was younger than I am now. So she goes off on a tirade one day about Cubans, right? How they're so loud, they came in, they took all the jobs, and now there's Americans out of jobs, and you know, and you can't understand them, and now there's parts of Miami you can't go to and speak English because they all speak Spanish. And see, I'm processing this, and I understand where she's coming from. I totally understand how somebody who has been used to living in a particular way, and then some people have come in and thrown a wrench in that, could respond that way. But I thought to myself, you know, I'm going to get her. I'm going to get her. And so I let her go on for about 5 minutes or so. And I said, you know, I totally understand what you're talking about because I'm Cuban. And she was so embarrassed. So embarrassed. I felt bad about that later, but not at the time. But you know, I could have taken that and been really offended by that, but come on. Give me a break, right? We offer love and understanding to people based upon what the scripture says people are like. And then let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 10, look there. 1 Corinthians 10. So we have this book that helps us understand this world that we're living in and how, you know, things don't change. The Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest position in the Episcopal Church, what we know as the Episcopal Church worldwide, was asked a question this last week. Did you catch that? Anybody catch that on the news? Okay, a couple of you. Is homosexual sex wrong? Four words. Very simple question. It's a yes or no answer. You think he gave a yes or no answer? No. No, he did not. No, he did not. 50 years ago, he could have given a definitive answer, but what has changed? Did the Word of God change? No. Culture changed. Culture changed. Let me just read you a couple things he said. See, that's the beauty of living your life according to the Word of God. In so many areas, it's black and white. You don't have to guess. Now, I know there's a lot of gray in the Scriptures, and we need to be charitable with each other on that. But there's a lot that is black and white. Here's what he says. You know very well that is a question I can't give a straight answer to. Sorry, badly phrased there, using the word straight. I should have thought that one through. I am having to struggle to be faithful to the tradition, faithful to the Scripture, to understand what the call and will of God is in the 21st century, and to respond appropriately with an answer for all people. Did God change his mind between the first century and the 21st century? No, he didn't. Well, there's a lot of stuff, but I'm way over time as it is. So here's what Paul says about all these Old Testament people who did such great things for God and did such terrible things for God. He's talking about 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about the people of Israel out in the wilderness. You know, God gets them out, miraculously gets them out of Egypt, and they're doing all these great things. And then you get to verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not what? Not pleased. God is not happy with most of them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The judgment of God fell upon many of those people who went out into the wilderness. Now, look at one of the reasons for that. Verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil things as they did. Paul says, this is for your good. Don't do what they did. Right? Some of that stuff about Abraham and David and all those other things, why are they written there? Why didn't God just write all the good stuff? Because he wanted us on this side of it all to say, God, help me not to do what they did. And then look at verse 11, after he gives a few more specifics of the ways that these people fail God. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. God did this for our good, to help us live the kind of lives that we ought to live. So are we ever going to be perfect enough to have a statue? No. But we ought to be very careful how we judge people of yesteryear whose statues are up all over the world. Okay, four main verses. I don't know how they figured this out, but you know, they're smarter than I am. The four main verses in the Bible that the American people turn to after a tragedy, like Las Vegas. Okay, you ready? Number one, John 16:33. Jesus talking, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Peace. Peace that doesn't depend on circumstances. In this world, you will have trouble. Oh no, how could this happen? No, wait. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So in other words, you are pre-warned, but you can be encouraged. Because your Savior has overcome the world. Okay? That's the first one. Second one, this is the one the president used. Psalms 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, is there with you through the most difficult times of life. American people like that one. The third one, Romans 12:19. This has to deal with our attitude to people who do such terrible things, like the shooter guy. Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God's wrath. People think, oh, the guy killed himself. He got away with it. We didn't get to judge him. We didn't get to put him on trial. We didn't get to put him in jail for forever or execute him. He got away with it. No. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. That's our response to those who do the worst. And then finally, Psalms 11:5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. In other words, they will not get away with it before God. Nobody gets away with it. Justice will be administered by an all-knowing, holy God. Trust that's given you some things to think about for this coming week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the doctrine of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God that informs how we ought to live and how we ought to interpret all of these things that are happening in our society. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be like little children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, with every wave of the sea, but we can look into your Word and you tell us how to respond to all these things. How blessed we are. Thank you above all for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.